All right, amen. Let's get right to it this morning. If you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the same passage that we visited last week. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I also want you in Ephesians chapter 4. So I had not planned on a part 2 from last week, but a part 2 is where we are. So this has come out from among them, part 2, subtitled, Come Together in Him. So come out from among them, but come together in Him. Now, before we begin reading, as you're turning there, I have a couple of quotes or a few quotes that I want to share with you. We've already addressed this morning that this Tuesday is Election Day. And as I've sometimes done, I just want to visit a few of America's founding fathers and some of the things that they had to say. One you might be more familiar with than the other. The other was not a founding father. But how many of you know, even if you don't know someone or unfamiliar with them, that doesn't mean they haven't had influence in your life. And so just as there are those that are being influenced by the enemy and led of him unawares and unbeknownst to them, there are people that have come before us that have influenced the way that we live, whether we realized they've done so or not. And this man is one of those. But first, because it ties in, I just want to read, and this is a quote I've given you before. This comes from President John Adams. And he said this as he addressed our military in 1798. He says, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions that are unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a well goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Now, the reason I had shared that before is because there's a lot of people upset with our government and where they believe that we're being taken. What I've posited to you and what I believe is it's not the government's fault, it's the church's fault. This government that we see being eroded and this culture that we see changing so dramatically is changing because our government wasn't designed to work for any other people than a people that feared the God of the Bible. At least that was John Adams' point of view. This is one of the ones who was preeminent in helping write our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence. Now, after John Adams' death, some 50 years later, there's a gentleman that came to our shores from France. Some of you may be familiar with him, some of you may not. He was very astute in his observation about American culture and what he thought made it work and what made it tick. And he went on to write a famous work that has influenced Americans in generations since as they have taken encouragement in what they've read and wanted to help that spirit that he saw continue to move forward. Now, again, I said some of you may not be as familiar with his name. Some will, some won't. And if I butcher his name, forgive me, but I'm in good company. As I tried to become more familiar with him and refresh my memory about some of the things that he wrote, I had looked at a lecture someone had given from Yale. And it's so funny because the first thing I did before I thought about sharing a quote from this gentleman was just look up a short video about how to pronounce his name. And because he's French, and his name is Alexis de Tocqueville, and I think that's how you say it. But Alexis, or Alexi, is spelled A-L-E-X-I-S. And they're very clear in the video, like, it's not Alexis, it's Alexi. And then I go on to watch this guy who graduated from Yale give this discourse on this guy's works. And he's like, oh, Alexis. And I just thought, okay, if he can butcher it and he's talking to a bunch of Yale graduates, it's okay if I mess it up. So y'all just forgive me. Anyway. Alexis de Tocqueville said this. He was a famous French statesman, historian, and social philosopher. And again, some 50 years later, he came to our shores to visit America, to study our prison system, and make observation about what, again, made us tick. And I just want to share some of his observations with you. One of the most important, it says, upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more I perceived the great political consequences resulting from this new state of things. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom as marching in opposite directions. But in America, I found they were intimately united and that they reigned in common over the same country. Religion in America must be regarded as the foremost of the political institutions of that country. For if it does not impart a taste for freedom, it facilitates the use of it. Indeed, it is in this same point of view that the inhabitants of the United States themselves look upon religious belief. He says, I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion or not, for who can search the heart, for who can search the human heart? But I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of republican institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or a party, but it belongs to the whole nation and to every rank of society. Again, he goes on talking about, so listen, just how much things have changed. Listen, he says, and this was when he was only here for 9 months, and these are the things he observed, and I could go on and on, but he says, in the United States, if a political character attacks a sect, and by sect, he meant a particular denomination of the Church of Jesus. This may not prevent even the partisans of that very sect from supporting him. But if he attacks all the sects together, that's all of Christianity, everyone abandons him and he remains alone. Remember, there are those that argue that America was not founded upon Christian principles. This is not someone who was American. This is someone coming over from France. This is his observation. Here's what I've observed. Again, listen to this. He says, I sought for the key to the greatness of genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her Democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. He says, not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. One more from this book, and then I'll get to where I really want to go with this that ties into our sermon, okay? Again, and just how much things have changed. Listen to this. In August of 1831, while traveling through Chester County in New York, Alexei had the opportunity to observe a court case. Now, when you think of New York today, do you think of conservatism or liberalism? Liberalism. Listen to what he says. While I was in America, a witness who happened to be called at the assizes of the county of Chester, state of New York, declared that he did not believe in the existence of God or in the immortality of the soul. The judge thereon refused to admit his evidence on the ground that the witness had destroyed beforehand all confidence of the court in what he was about to say. The newspapers related the fact without any further comment. The New York Spectator of August 23, 1831 relates the fact in the following terms. The Court of Common Pleas of Chester County, New York, a few days since rejected a witness who declared his disbelief in the existence of God. The presiding judge remarked that he had not before been aware that there was a man living who did not believe in the existence of God, and that this belief constituted the sanction of all testimony in a court of justice, and that he knew of no case in a Christian country where a witness had been permitted to testify without such a belief. Again, whether you agree with that or not, just how interesting and how far removed we are from where we were in 1831. This judge threw out a witness because the man denied the existence of God and said, your testimony can't be trusted. Now, to the last point, and from his famous work. Whoa, buddy. So Alexis de Tocqueville wrote his most famous work, which was titled Democracy in America. And listen to this again, following his observations. Nothing is more deserving of your attention than the intellectual and moral associations of America. Americans of all ages, all conditions, and all dispositions constantly form associations of a thousand kinds: religious, moral, serious, futile, general, or restricted, enormous or diminutive. I have often admired the extreme skill with which the inhabitants of the United States succeed in proposing a common object for the exertions of a great many men and inducing them voluntarily to pursue it. As soon as several of the inhabitants of the United States have taken up an opinion or a feeling which they wish to promote, they look out for mutual assistance, and as soon as they have found one another out, they combine. And from that moment, they are no longer isolated men, but a power seen from afar, whose actions serve for an example and whose language is listened to. Only by the reciprocal influence of men upon one another are feelings and opinions recruited, is the heart enlarged, and is the human mind developed. This can only be accomplished by associations. What political power could ever carry on the vast multitude of lesser undertakings which the American citizens perform every day with the assistance of the principle of association? So what struck me about his observation when it came to the principle of observation of association, and I only came across this particular quote from his book, Democracy in America, when I was reading another book this week and as I lay in bed, and it just caught my attention. And the first image that came to mind was Jesus with his few disciples and how those few disciples turned the world upside down. And so Alexis de Tocqueville observed in America that when men have a common interest, they immediately form an association with like-minded men and they seek out to reach their objective, and there's no power to stop them from doing it. The Bible supports this theory. When those even in rebellion to God sought to come together and build the Tower of Babel, God acknowledged that speaking the same language and being of one mind, when they set their mind to the task, there was nothing that they wouldn't be able to do. And so God confounded the language of the rebels. And all I can think about is we ourselves as a body, and you yourselves as members of families, have faced different trials, different tribulations, different hardships, is no matter what few of us are here today, if we are all committed to the same end, this little body could truly turn the world upside down. And that is my encouragement for you this morning. Let's dive a little deeper. Again, what is an association? The Law Dictionary defines it as this, and you'll find different people that define it in different ways, but just looking at how the Law Dictionary defines it, those that would seek to become an attorney and look out, this would be the definition they come across. The act of a number of persons who unite or join together for some special purpose or business. Well, have not we united for a special purpose or business? Again, this could be for good or ill. We've already mentioned for ill, those involved in building the Tower of Babel had a sort of association. They wanted to make a name for themselves and ascend into the heavens. That is, to exalt themselves under the throne of God. And God stopped their work. Or for good, and we have many examples in the Scriptures. We've been looking on Thursday nights. One of the examples that has come forth for those in that study is the story of Nehemiah. We read in Nehemiah, he hears a report from his fellow Jews about how the exiles that have returned back to Israel are doing, and he's disheartened. The exiles are discouraged. The walls of Jerusalem are in disrepair, and he begins to grieve before the Lord. And it says he goes before the Lord in fasting and prayer. And what's interesting is it tells us that this goes on for 4 months. And the Lord moves upon him and answers his prayer. And 4 months from the time that he began to pray till the Lord moves on him to beseech the king for favor. And he finds the favor that he had sought God for. And for those of you that have read the book of Nehemiah, he returns to Israel with the king's blessing, with the king's provision, with the king's protection, and they begin to rebuild the walls, and the people of Israel are encouraged. Now let's look this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again. So association can be for good or for ill. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just as we did last week, beginning at verse 14. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye," that's you, all those that have put their hope in Jesus, "for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Amen. Just a quick look at some of these phrases that Paul uses. He says, "Be not unequally yoked." Just briefly, what is he referencing there? What imagery comes to mind? What reference point do we have in the scriptures? It's of two oxen being yoked together. And if you don't put under the yoke two ox of equal ability and stature and girth, you're not going to get much work done, because they're just going to turn circles as the more powerful ox labors ahead and drags the lesser ox along. We'll come back to that. Fellowship. This is the only time this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament, but it means partnership, a friendly association, again, especially with people who share an interest in something. We have the word communion, used many times throughout the scriptures, and as we will take communion and participate in a sharing together this morning, and as we're called to share in every aspect of our lives together in Christ, again, it's an association. Oh, there's that word, an association. Community, communion, joint participation, intercourse, intimacy. So this is beyond just light association, just casual, hello. This is not casual acquaintance. This is something serious that we become intimate together in when we share in Christ and share in this kind of communion. The sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. Again, he asks, what concord? Again, this is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. But it means a sounding together. The image that could come into your mind is that of a symphony, that Christians ought to be in harmony. They can't be in harmony with the enemy, but we ought to be in harmony one with another. Our voices, our talents, our gifts, not fighting against one another, but creating a harmony together. He says, what part have you with these? Meaning, what share of inheritance? Unbelievers have no share in that which Christ has afforded until they come to repentance and faith on the name of the Lord Jesus. They have no part in what you, as those that have been washed in the blood, are promised now and in eternity. They have no part. What agreement? A negotiated and typically legally binding arrangement. Is that not what the blood of Christ is in the new covenant? A legal agreement, because Christ met all the demands of the law. And those that have not been washed by that blood, that have not participated in that blood, have no part in this agreement. Again, a negotiated and typically legally binding arrangement between parties as to a course of action. The absence of incompatibility between two things, a consistency. We have agreement because we have covenant with God. Again, last week I said we were looking at some of these things when it came to coming out from among them. We looked at the occult, but less specifically at those things which were tangible and Christians actually and physically participating in the occult, which does happen often by ignorance. But we looked at those things which were less tangible, but nevertheless still consequential. That when Christians don't renew their minds and Christians don't think on the things that we've been commanded to think on, we open up ourselves to the enemy. We invite confusion. When we call that which the Scriptures clearly calls evil, we call it good, we invite confusion. And those are the things that we visited. I want to move on this week to some of those things that are somewhat more tangible. But before I do, I just want to revisit one thing. When we talked about entertainment, I said that part of the problem with Hollywood is not that they discuss and have things that are portrayed as sinful. The Bible discusses nearly everything that could happen under the sun. And for those things that it doesn't specifically mention, and it says, and if there be anything else that is not according to sound doctrine, there's your everything done under the sun. There's everything the enemy could invite you to. There's everything the enemy could tempt you into. There's everything your flesh could fall into. The difference is when we encounter it in the Word of God, we get God's outlook on it. We learn to fear God. But often when we participate it through the media, when we participate in it through entertainment, rather than learning to fear God, we treat those things that Christ had to die for, because this is the way the world treats them, as a mockery. And that's where the danger lies, is when you become desensitized. And don't tell me it's not possible. It is possible. The power of association, what you associate with and where your mind is, means the people around you have an influence in your life. That is influence over you. What you think about has an influence over you. That's why we've been commanded to renew our minds. We're influenced in all kinds of ways. I heard a teacher of God's Word several years ago, and whether you think this true or not, he said, if I met you in a few years, there would be only two things that would have changed about you or caused change in you. And he said, that's going to be the books you've read and the people you've met. The things we take in influence us, and the people that we meet influence us. We can be influenced in all kinds of ways. I'm going to ask just real quick, just as an illustration for the children, my two oldest daughters to come up. Abigail, Mackenzie, they were loath to do this. I just sprung this on them a few minutes ago. Abigail and Mackenzie, two beautiful young ladies, but with different personalities. Anyone that knows them, amen? They're different. Yeah. I mean, look at them. Just look at their attire. They're different. They have different concerns, different things that are important to them. Abigail, what did you choose to wear as footwear today coming into the church?
Tennis shoes,
a pair of New Balance running shoes. Nothing wrong with that. Mackenzie, what did you choose to wear?
High heels,
okay. Does what we wear influence the way we're able to operate in the world? Surely it does. Do your shoes affect the way that you can operate? Sure they do. Let's just see for a moment, just an illustration. For those that can't see, lift up your foot like this. Show them your foot attire. Tennis shoe and a semi-high heel, yes? Why don't you step down there for a minute? Step over there with her. Just walk across. Let's look at their gaits and their shoes. Okay, not too different. Abby, could you hop across? Yeah, just hop across. Yeah, I like that. Oh, very easy in the tennis shoes. Kinsey, could you do the same? Okay, let's see. So, yay, thank you. That's it. You may sit down. Yes, okay. Well, you kind of defeated me, Kinsey, because you were able to do it with such ease, but not all women would be able to put those shoes on and hop across this concrete floor the way that Mackenzie just did. What we put on affects us. Who we associate with, more so than an inanimate object, affects us. And that's what I want to really get into this morning. When it comes to friendship, and I'm going to be quick with this, when it comes to friendship, is it a good idea for someone who fears and loves God to go into an intimate friendship with someone who is an unbeliever? Meaning this is the person that you look to for advice. This is the person that you confide in. Is there wisdom in that? Is there godly wisdom in that? No. What about extracurricular activities or hobbies? Is it a good idea for someone who fears and loves God to go into an agreement with their time, with those who don't make time for God's church and would even expect you to not attend church in order to play the game? Let me give you a real-time example. I've known from a distance and I've read about families who were members of churches whose children they had signed up to play. The particular family I'm thinking of was baseball. They had espoused Christian virtues. They had preached Jesus in the home. But the truth is, their actions said that baseball was preeminent above all. And no matter what they told their children, their actions said that the God in their life was baseball. And they were unable to attend Sunday services because that interfered with baseball tournaments and baseball games. And they were beside themselves when their son, who they had invested so much time and energy in, when he was able to leave the house, had chosen not to follow the God that they claimed to serve. But by their actions, they had demonstrated that God was not their God. They had forsaken fellowship, which we're commanded not to, for the sake of pursuing something that has no eternal weight to it. Is it a good idea for someone who fears and loves God to go into an agreement with their time with those who don't make time for God's church and would even expect you not to attend in order to participate and to associate with them? What about business? Is it a good idea for someone who fears and loves God to go into business, to become a business partner with an unbeliever? Probably not. It might not be able to be avoided in certain circumstances. And there are those of us that are employed and have to work for unbelievers. But that's a different thing than walking in to a contract and becoming a partner with someone who doesn't share your worldview. There will be all kinds of toils and tribulations and temptations before you. What happens when that partner is more about earning money at the expense of doing that which you know God would have you to do, doing that which is right? What about in marriage? Is it a good idea for someone who fears and loves God to go into marriage with an unbeliever? Paul says no. Now again, there's a caveat. That doesn't mean we can't find ourselves in that situation. Two people come together not serving the Lord, and down the road one comes into faith. That's a totally different issue. That is a totally different issue, and there's grace for that issue. And that partner can work. Christ can work through that partner upon the other partner by their actions to lead them to the Lord. And that is our ultimate hope. But we don't ever go into it brazenly thinking that I'm going into this thing with the expectation that I'm going to change this person. Why? Again, unequally yoked. If two people are of the same mind and headed in the same direction, that's a beautiful union. But when two people have different worldviews and are trying to go forward together, all it creates is headache. Again, in all these things, you are yoking yourself together with someone who is not headed in the same direction. Rather than relieving one another, strengthening one another, bolstering one another in the life you have been called to, you, like the oxen that are unequally yoked, begin to just turn circles. And there's no forward momentum. Rather than helping one another, you're fighting against one another. Unbelievers have opposite worldviews, often different morals. And for the relationship to work, one or the other must abandon his moral center and move toward that of the other. And sadly, it's often the Christian that ends up doing so. To be unequally yoked together is to court disaster. That is to flirt with disaster. Now, don't mishear me this morning. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Can I get an amen? Jesus was a friend of sinners. However, he called sinners out of the darkness and into the light. The unbelieving were not a part of Jesus' inner circle of friends and disciples. He did not take the unregenerate up on the mountainside with him when he was displayed in his glory. He took three of his closest friends. Perfect? No, but they feared God. And they were listening and submitted to Jesus. How often after healing someone do we read Jesus giving these instructions to the one who received healing? Go and sin no more. God's goal is to bring people out of the bondage of sin, not to leave them in it. The prophet Jeremiah warns when speaking of false prophets, if these prophets had heard my voice, says the Lord, they would have turned these people from the error of their ways, not left them in it. Again, to look back at Alexis de Tocqueville's observation, nothing is more deserving, he said, of your attention than the intellectual and moral association of Americans. I would say, for as much as he was amazed at Americans' ability to organize around a common purpose, then accomplish that purpose, we would do well to say nothing is more deserving of our attention than the intellectual and moral associations of the church. What are the members of Christ's body associating themselves with? If we would truly be about a singular purpose, again this morning and to the point of this sermon, this little body could turn the world upside down. But we have to be singular in purpose. All associations that would hinder from pursuing that which we've been called to in Christ must fall to the wayside. Again, I, nor Steve, nor anyone else participating in leadership in this church, desires to micromanage anyone's life. But anything that would keep any of you from being all that Christ has called you to be in this life and in His church, we would say, lay down. I had asked you to put your finger on Ephesians chapter 4, so if you'll look there now with me, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul writing, speaking of God, he says, "And he gave some," this is what God gave to the church, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Verse 15, "but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I speak this morning to where God has given me influence. What might we, this body, Texas House of Prayer, accomplish were we singular in our focus and associations? That is, singular in purpose, God's purpose. Can you outsmart God? You cannot. Years ago, I had someone close to me call. She was single. She was so excited because she had met a man. And as she began to espouse and explain the virtues of this man over the phone to me, I could tell that she was trying to sell me a bill of goods. She wanted me to be convinced that this man was a good man, all the while avoiding the most preeminent and most important question of all about this man. And that was he a born-again Christian? I couldn't get her to take a breath. I don't think she wanted me to ask whether this man was a Christian. She wanted me to be convinced that this man was worthy of her time, of her devotion. They had barely met and barely known each other, and yet she was ready to say, I do. She was a member of our little church, our little fellowship at the time. And when she finally took a breath, I asked her, is this man a Christian? No. But, there is no but. You cannot outsmart God. She went on to marry the man. And during the time that they were together, her faith was nearly made shipwreck. At one point during their marriage, she called me into her room to let me know that she did not believe in Jesus the way that I believed in Jesus. She ended up receiving physical abuse from the man. I'm not saying it had to end that way. I'm not saying that's the case every time, and they would later divorce. But her being able to move forward in the things of God became very difficult once they got married, because he was not into nor delighting himself in the things of God. If we were to be singular in our purpose and associations, Jesus said unto Peter in regard to the revelation of who and why he came, speaking of why Jesus came, when Peter received the revelation of who Jesus was, Jesus said that upon this rock, that being upon this truth, this revelation that you've received, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus demand to those that would follow him, Jesus demand to those that received this revelation, was that they should take up their cross. You have all, each and every one, who has professed Jesus as Lord and Savior, have become, like Paul, slaves to Jesus. That means what he says goes. To use the word but in conjunction with anything that Christ has commanded you is not to treat him as Lord. He's not Lord. You're still Lord. You're not in proper association with the one who saved you. You have failed to understand the agreement. Again, I'm not talking about those things where I would say, Andy, this is my opinion. I believe I have the mind of Christ. You've asked for my counsel. This is what I believe God would say. I'm talking about those things that are clearly displayed in the Word of God, that there is no contention about, that we know Christ would call us to. Those are the things that we cannot inject a but when it comes to what He has said. And I'm not picking on anyone in this church. I'm saying I want to be more about His business, and I want you to join me in that business, because just like Tocqueville observed when it came to Americans and their little associations, their little clubs that would get together for a common purpose, he said, man, when they do that, nothing can stop them from achieving what they've set out to do. What if we were just so simplistic in our lives that all we wanted was what Christ has said He wanted? Jesus, I want what You want. If we were singularly focused upon that, we truly could accomplish what He said we would accomplish. Again, part of the reason that we see a splintered and powerless church is because her members are not singular in focus. They have taken up other associations. They have sought for wisdom from other places and cannot see that their faith has been sidelined or at the least derailed and has went off course. It's very difficult to help someone come to agree with the Word of God when they are not in the Word of God. I said very difficult. I didn't say impossible. It is very difficult to help someone come to agree with the Word of God over their lives when they are not in the Word of God. It is very difficult to stir up the Spirit of God in someone who has neglected the Spirit of God and has allowed the Spirit to dwindle in their life. It is very difficult, but not impossible. With God, all things are possible. As the old song goes, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. We had a preacher many years ago, and right or wrong, I don't know if there was a little bit of contention in my mom, and forgive me, Mother, I mean no disrespect, if it was a little bit rebellious, I don't know. I know she meant well by what she said, but the preacher would often come up and he'd say something very encouraging, and he'd say, and if that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. And my mother would always whisper over to myself or my dad, whoever was sitting next to her, and say, but God can still light wet wood. And you know what? He can. He did it with Elijah. He can do it with you. You've let your wood become wet. Guess what? He can light wet wood. But Christians must regain their focus. Verse 12 in Ephesians that we just read. Why did God give these things? Why did He give these different offices, these different gifts to the church? For the perfecting of the saints. He wants you to grow up in maturity. He wants you to grow up in the things that He's called you to. For the work of the ministry, He gave those offices so that you could do the work He's called you to. The church is not a club where you come to be entertained. It's a place where you come to be equipped. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That's building up Jesus' body. That means both the members that now exist and being used of Him to call others to repentance and building Him up numerically, seeing more come into the freedom that Christ has offered. Singular in desire to see the saints mature in their faith by way of yielding to your personal growth. What is your part in all of this? I could pick many verses to show forth what God's desire is in Christ Jesus. I picked Ephesians 4. There's others that would summarize God's desire and goal in the church that we could have used. I'm looking at Ephesians 4. His desire is for you to come to perfection. That is to mature in all things Jesus. And to be used of Him to see others do the same. So again, singular in desire to see the saints mature in their faith. Number one, by way of yielding yourself to that process. You have to be yielded to other members of the body so that you can mature, but also invested in the growth of others. So you yield. I've yielded myself to Steve, to Susan, to you, to this entire body, to your input, to your encouragement, to your rebuke if need be. But I've also yielded myself to the Lord in doing the same towards you. Singular in desire to be used of God for the work of the ministry and encouraging others in the work He has called them to. Lord, I'm Yours. How do You want to use me? Not, Lord, You know that's not my personality. Don't You take me that direction. What He's called you to, He will equip you to do. You have to. Moses said, Lord, I don't speak well. The Lord became angry with Moses. He's not looking for our excuses. He's looking for us to trust Him in the process. Singular in your desire to be used of God to build up believers and again to see new believers added. I've already quoted some of those that have had great influence upon America. I'm going to quote another one today. In 1757, Benjamin Franklin wrote a pamphlet. This pamphlet ended up carrying very many different titles. The one I've selected is Father Abraham Speaks. So this is one of the titles that was given to it. It was given others. But it was actually a pamphlet that had to do with how to handle your money or to invest your money or to gain wealth. Now, I'm not here to talk to you about gaining wealth, but there is a wise way to handle your money, to be sure, and there are biblical ways to handle your money. But I'm just going to give you a few of the points that were in that pamphlet. Now, again, he's writing it in regard to obtaining wealth. I'm using the points he makes in regard to being obedient to the Lord and what it often takes. He said, number one, there are no gains without pains. Another thing that he wrote, and this just struck me because we can all become these naysayers, so negative. Anyway, listen to what he says. He said, taxes are indeed very heavy, but we are taxed twice as much by our idleness, three times as much by our pride, and four times as much by our folly. And then something else he said in this pamphlet was, beware of little expenses. A small leak will sink a great ship. Now, why do I bring these three things forth that Benjamin Franklin wrote when it came to financial well-being? Because it also relates to spiritual well-being and the health of the church. His observations are very helpful. If we are to accomplish that which Christ has called us to, that is what He has called each one of you to. And to be clear, I'm not saying any of the calling, any of the doing is in our own power. It's only through Jesus that we accomplish anything in His church and in this world. It's only by His Spirit, through His grace. But you must recognize, singularity requires sacrifice, and sacrifice is not comfortable. Again, Franklin's observation about money. There are no gains without pains. Holden likes to exercise. Holden could probably run all of us into the dirt when it comes to his conditioning ability. That's because he gets on the treadmill before every workout and spends like 20 minutes running. Not all of us do that. Have you always been able to run the way that you do today? Were you able to run that way when you first started? Was there more pain involved? Yes. With no pain, there's no gain. Leading up to Paul's calling the Corinthians to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right before he told the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked, he talked about all the hardships he and his fellow laborers had to face. He said, this thing that we're involved in Christ, it has come at a price. It has come at a price. I won't exhaust the scriptures and everything that he said, but he said, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, and the list goes on. Again, we've been forewarned. There are no gains without pains. The church is blessed because of the pains that Jesus endured. The church grows because of a singular focus and sacrifice of her members. We say we want what we see in the book of Acts, but what took place in the book of Acts did not come without singular focus and sacrifice. Singularity requires you to recognize where all the pitfalls lie. And yes, some lie with the enemy of your soul, some lie with the world, but some lie with you. People wax on about the burden of taxes, and many people vote, not based on morals, not based on how they believe God would have them vote, but on how a particular candidate affects their pocketbooks. I have seen those in Christian circles throughout the years of my young life vote not because someone was for abortion or against abortion, but because, you know, I thought he was kind of a bad dude, but I have prospered quite well since he became president. I think I'll vote for him this go round. I don't think that's the reason that you ought to choose to vote for someone. Not that prosperity is a bad thing. Again, like Franklin, most people's problem isn't, as he observed, most people's problem isn't taxes. It's their own idleness, their own pride, and their own folly. You can be your own worst enemy. Again, I've heard for years now how our government has taken God out of school. Christians blame the government for the condition of many children in our culture. And while I do think that everyone in government, I think everyone everywhere, because that's what the scripture teaches, but particularly those in leadership, will be doubly held accountable before God, I think it's Christians that carry what the government has done too far and use it as an excuse not to be obedient to the things that God has called them to. Were there not obstacles in the way of the apostles that went before us? You shall not preach in this name. You tell us whether it's better to obey God or man. We will continue to obey God. I'm not saying there aren't those that can make it more difficult to be about the things that God has called you to, but making something difficult and making it impossible are two entirely different things. We were promised tribulations. No one can stop you apart from making you a martyr, which only moves to advance the kingdom more for those that have observed your chaste lifestyle and how you lived in God. No one can stop you from being a faithful witness for Jesus. No one can stop a child who truly loves the Lord from going into that school and praying before the Lord before they eat their meal. It may not be public practice, but no one can separate you from the love of Christ and how you walk in Him. Again, they can make it harder, but they can't stop you. And too many people have used it as a go no further. When did any of the things that the enemy set up in the way of those that went before us stop them from being obedient to what Christ had called them to? No, most of the time, many of the times, we are our own worst enemies. Again, I think we took for granted living in a nation with such godly principles and lost our minds when all this began to shift. But our forefathers had already warned us that this would happen if our nation did not continue to fear God. We shouldn't act surprised. You're forgetting. This is an aside. Again, why do I not blame secular culture? Because let me tell you what I have observed. Fresh out of high school, I repent right before my 21st birthday. I'm beginning to grow in the Lord. It's a process. I didn't arrive in a single day. Still haven't fully arrived. And let me tell you the types of decisions that people make in the church. I have a friend that was living an ungodly life. Orgies, drunkenness, gluttony, it's all happening. And yet, because he had influence in social circles, was popular, was handsome, there was a church camp that was happening associated with the Alvarado area. A lot of the churches would go to this particular camp. And one of the counselors at this camp besought him to come and be a counselor at the church camp that summer. Simply because kids looked up to him. Not because he bore any of the credentials for someone that you would want speaking life into your children, speaking about godly matters. He knew it was foolishness. He looked at me and said, "Jason, can you believe they would ask me?" And I said, No, I can't. It's the church that has erred, that we have feared man and desired man's approval more than God's, that we have had wrong associations. Again, there are obstacles aplenty, but perhaps none more than yourself, your flesh and folly. Renew your mind in the Word of God, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust or the folly of the flesh. Guys, I'm getting ready to close here. Singularity requires you not to give the enemy even the tiniest foothold. To quote Franklin again, "Beware of little expenses," he said. "A small leak will sink a great ship." In Ephesians, again, where we are to read on in Paul's text, we find in verse 27 of chapter 4, he says, "Neither give place to the devil." That means no place. He doesn't get a little space, a little place. He gets no place. None. Not an inch. Not a quarter of an inch. Not 3/16 of an inch. He gets nothing. He doesn't get a tiny little toehold. Guys, it doesn't take much. You ever watch these rock climbers climb walls? The good ones? I mean, it's like Spider-Man. There's not a thing to hold on, in my perception. I look at some of the things that come and I think, how in the world? And yet there they are hanging on by their little index finger. And you think, not me. But that's all the enemy needs. And he says, don't give any place to the enemy. Again, and just to reiterate this, in chapter 5, verse 3 of the same letter of Ephesians, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Not even once. The enemy has no right to even the smallest part of your life. Your whole person has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Remember, this is an all or nothing deal. He wants all of you or none of you. The enemy gets nothing. In closing, singularity requires sacrifice, and sacrifice is not comfortable. Just recognize it and own it. You can be your own worst enemy. Don't be. Be the new person that Christ has called you to be. Don't fulfill the desires of the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. And give not the enemy even the tiniest foothold. So I encourage you in closing to come out from among them whenever and wherever this message finds you. Come out from among them in order to come together in Him. If, like Tocqueville observed when he visited the States and was just in awe of the associations that Americans made to accomplish a given task, I would love for him to be looking on. I hope that he's a born-again Christian and that he could look down as one of the many great clouds of witnesses, and because there was a church that came together of singular purpose and mind to reach an end, and that end is to fulfill God's will, that they would do it. Because that was their singular focus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. And my prayer is, Father, that this body in this location would be of one mind, one accord, Lord, yielding to your process of becoming mature in one faith. Lord, that you would use this body to turn the world upside down, Lord. I bless you over every man, every woman, and every child. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. In Jesus' name, amen.